the whole of theology would be to deny creation and election, salvation history, and thereby to nullify revelation. The Old Testament acquires its definitive meaning for the first time in the New Testament, in the woman who herself is described as the true holy remnant, the authentic daughter Zion, and who is thereby the mother of the Savior, yes, the mother of God. In the theology of woman, Israel herself, the chosen people, is interpreted simultaneously as woman, virgin, beloved, wife, and mother. By making the category of covenant comprehensible and by giving it meaning and spiritual orientation, the figure of the woman enters into the most intimate reaches of Old Testament piety, of the Old Testament relationship with God. Thus, we can now say the figure of the woman is indispensable for the structure of biblical faith. She expresses the reality of creation as well as the fruitfulness of grace. The abstract outline outlines for the hope that God will turn toward his people, receive in the New Testament a concrete personal name in the figure of Jesus Christ. And at the same moment, the figure of the woman, until then only seen typologically in Israel, although provisionally personified by the great women of Israel, also emerges with a name, Mary. Not without reason did the church fathers interpret the passion and cross as marriage, and that suffering in which God takes upon himself the pain of the faithless wife in order to draw himself to her irrevocably in eternal love. I'm going to play this song, and reflecting on the words of the song and reflecting on the words of Pope Benedict, enter into this mystery that we call Israel.
There's one simple hearing.
No, stop that.
Anyone can use.
Remember, ultimately, this war that we see going on now is not primarily a battle over some piece of real estate in Israel or the Holy Land and who gets to control what. The Jerusalem that the Holy Father here, Pope Benedict, alludes to, is the city Zion, is the heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem, Yerushalem, means what in Hebrew? City of peace, Yerushalem. Why is Hamas attacking and doing what they're doing? Because they've been persecuted? Because they're victims? No, because Satan knows better than anyone that these are God's chosen people. Salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus tells us in the gospel. Salvation is from the Jews. So this battle, this war, is a war for the very heart, not of just the Jewish people, but for the very heart of us as Catholics. These are our elder brothers in the faith. These are the ones whom God chose to give to us a Savior. The people of Israel, a descendant of David, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's him that we're fighting for here. It's really him that we're fighting for. Not some piece of turf in Palestine, but for a piece of turf up there, our heavenly Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. So, anyway.
So that's what Zion is, heavenly Jerusalem?
That's what, well, depends who you ask. If you ask me, I'll tell you, yes,
sure.
Zion is heavenly, is the heavenly Jerusalem. If you ask a Zionist Jew, they'll tell you it's the state of Israel. So,
My question is, how can the Jews be God's chosen people if, right, we know from John 14:6, you can only go to heaven if you believe in Jesus Christ, right? They don't believe in Jesus Christ. In the Talmud, it blasphemes Jesus and his mother. So how on earth could they still be the chosen people?
Where does it blaspheme Jesus and his mother?
I just remember the date. I don't remember the specific area.
I am not aware. Andy, do you know anything where the Talmud would... In the Talmud, not in the Torah, in the Talmud. Yeah. Well, no. The Talmud is reflections of rabbis. That's really what that is, the Babylonian Talmud, anyway. And many Jews, that was finalized, and maybe, it's funny I talk about that in the homily today. The Talmud goes back to maybe a couple centuries before the time of Jesus and was kind of, it was put together because the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD after the time of Jesus. And of course, it's not just that the city was destroyed, but what do you do if you're Rome and you want to get this Jewish thing out of your life forever? You destroy its leaders as well. You execute its leaders, its priests, its lawyers, and so forth. And so, up until then, the Jewish faith was an oral faith. It was spread by the preaching, by oral tradition. And they had a little bit of a crisis. They said, these people have been killed. Everything that was in their head now just went with them. What do? We better write down some of the wisdom that these rabbis produced over the past four centuries or so, five centuries maybe even. And that's what we call the Babylonian Talmud. And in part of that, you'll see, remember, in its earliest days, what we call Christianity was really just seen as another sect in Judaism. There were, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the God-fearers, there are all these, this a dozen different sects of Jews. Now this new sect emerged that were followers, wasn't even called Christians yet, it was called followers of the way. They thought the early Christians saw themselves as Jews. There's no question about that. And a lot of the Jews who were not followers of the way, not followers of Jesus Christ, were looking for somebody to blame for the destruction of their temple, the Second Temple, which, as I said, was destroyed in 70 AD. They were looking for a scapegoat. And the Christians, I'll call them Christians, even though they weren't called Christians yet, made a great, great scapegoat. It was because of you people that this temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and all these people killed. So if you see in the Talmud anything that smacks of anti-Christian, well, first off, remember that's written by people, by Jews, who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They thought those who did were misguided. So, of course, they're going to say, this would sound like disparaging things against Jesus because they think he was a phony Messiah. And you could, it's not that they were, back then there were all sorts of people claiming to be the Messiah, all sorts of people doing all sorts of things that, and none of them survived, only Jesus survived. But that would explain animosity that you see. I mean, the Talmud, I haven't read the whole thing. I mean, it's like 20 volumes of books of reflections of rabbis. So I'll see if I can find. I don't know, Andy, are you familiar with anything?
Well, the early the Jewish leaders, and there were so many different groups, but they attempted to undermine the Christian message by slandering Mary and saying that she committed immoral acts and she had committed adultery and so forth. That was how she was able to give birth to Jesus. And those were things that were said that were slanderous. But to your point, the early quote-unquote Christians, Paul, everywhere he went, he first went to the synagogues. He first preached to Jews. And then only then did he turn to the Gentiles. And, the Christian community in the Catholic Church through the Middle Ages, there were times where there were things said that were very anti-Semitic and, blaming the Jews for killing Jesus and so forth. But the perspective that Pope Benedict has is really right on the money, as always. He really shows that it's a continuation of God's promises in the Old Testament and a fulfillment of those promises, and that they truly are our elder brothers in the faith. And I think that I have a lot of good friends that are Jewish, and we have lunch together in Jacksonville, and we talk about our faith, and there's many, many things we share, and there's many, many things we learn from each other. And, sometimes you have discussions where you feel like you're talking to, was it Felix or Festus? Almost thou persuadest me, Paul. And you get to the point where you say, if not this man, who? And, they don't have an answer for that. But they are committed to their traditions and their families, their synagogue and their faith. And so it's like Paul says in Romans, one of these days we are engrafted into that branch, and one of these days we will be reconciled and they'll be restored to us. And so we pray for that day. In the meantime, we pray and support those who share our salvation history. Hamas and Muslims, I've said this before, but that is purely a satanically inspired ideology of totalitarianism, pure and simple. And it's anyone who can't see that is really blinded to history and blinded to truth.
Again, it says in the Gospel of John, salvation is from the Jews.
Exactly.
Paul in Romans talks about the conversion of all Israel, and theories abound for what exactly that means. I was actually thinking maybe later on in the course of the year we'll talk in detail about that and look at the various theories of what that means, the conversion of all Israel.
But certainly we as Christians, especially Catholics, if we're going to pray for that conversion, if we're going to work for that conversion, as a minimum, we have to work and pray for their mere existence and continuation as a people. Because if the Muslim community in that part of the world gets its way, they will be exterminated. And it's horrific, but there are. I grew up, reading a lot about the Nuremberg trials and the Eichmann trial, and grew up with the idea, never, ever again can this be allowed to happen. And on campuses, you see signs, Hitler was right.
That's exploding, that particular thing.
And so it's horrific, and make no mistake, that is not only directed against the Jews. Satan is using that, and we're directing that against us. Make no mistake.
And you're absolutely right that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved except through Jesus. But don't think that we have all the answers about how God could arrange for that. See, that twinkling of an eye in that last moment of life, a non-Christian could see Jesus standing before them and now have to make the final decision. No. For us, that last nanosecond of life is not enough time to do anything. For God, that could be like centuries, right? Of you must choose for or against. There is a story that one of the popular, like EWTN priests told, maybe Father Pacwa, or I guess it doesn't matter who it is, but there was a man who was dying who was an avowed atheist. His mother was an avowed Catholic. Right? And his mother was totally upset that her son was dying as an atheist. And, in principle, going to lose his eternal salvation. Nonetheless, she called a priest, and a priest came to give him his last rites. And when the priest approached this dying man in his bed, he spit on the priest. He spit on him. That was the level of hate. And he wanted to turn his back. The priest, he spit on him, and then he turned his back, and that instant he died. But how they know this, I'm not sure. In that instant, when he turned, he saw Jesus. And Jesus said, "Are you going to spit on me too?" And of course, faced with that ultimate reality, his response was what it should have been all along, but even at that last minute, "My Lord and my God."
And Apostle Thomas rejected Christ. So I don't say, well, the Jews have rejected Christ. Thomas rejected Christ.
Peter.
And then he said, "My Lord and my God." And, you know, in that eternal suspension of time after death, God has all the time he needs.
That's right.
To do whatever his mercy and grace allows. And so we don't know.
I hope you don't mind, Carol. I love the story of your brother that I tell frequently. You know, Carol's brother, he died. He drank and smoked himself to death at a young age. You know, and I remember he was raised as a Catholic but lost the faith and was living a life that was not at all what anybody would call a Christian life, you know. And Carol got the call. So we were in Florida, but Carol got the call from her sister saying, "If you want to see him, you better get here." So I remember bringing her to the airport, you know, tears in your eyes, rosary in your hand, you're getting on the plane. And you get to the hospital and you ask him, he's already in a semi-comatose state, you know. And you ask him, "Frank, would you like to see a priest?" And very feebly, you know, he nods his head, "Yes." So a priest comes, and when the priest got there, you know, again, on the verge of death, he kind of does this with his hands and allows the priest to anoint him. I've used that in the homily at times for the workers, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, of those that got in at the last hour. You know, here, it's not the last hour. This is the last hour, the last minute, the last second. I mean, but he made it. He made it. You see, at that last minute, he chose Christ. That's what we all have to hope for. That's the grace of a happy death. At that last minute, the fundamental option to choose for or against Jesus is what it's all about. And I firmly believe Jews would be given that opportunity somehow. God hasn't shared with me how he's going to do that. But I am, you know, God does, as Pope Benedict has often said, God does not renege on past covenants. He does not renege on the covenant with Sinai, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David. He will not turn his back on that. And he will somehow give those people a chance to accept the new and final covenant in his son.
Well said.
So I have a question now.
Oh, by all means.
Go ahead, you started.
There was talk of blaspheming his mother. I thought blaspheming would mean, now my definition of blaspheming is kind of fuzzy, but I think it means like to claim, like if I were to blaspheme, I would say that like I am God.
And so, oh no, it could be anything that, you know, yeah, I mean, from the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and so forth, he basically claimed to be the Son of God. Would you have heard the blasphemy, you know?
Yeah.
Remind me to tell you something there that's interesting that pops out of that whole story.
My question is, how would one blaspheme Mary?
Well, I think they're using the word in a broader sense there to mean saying things against what we would say about Mary.
Okay.
More like slandering her.
Slandering her might be a better... We'd have to check. You remember, this is going to be translated from Hebrew to English, so if you read blaspheming, we have to check what it says in the original Hebrew. When Jesus stood for the trial, at his trial before the Jewish leaders, right, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and what was the actual charge against Jesus by which they said he deserves to die?
I'm sorry. not paying attention.
Oh, when Jesus stood on his trial before the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, right? The chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. What was the charge that they levied against him saying he should die?
Originally, I believe it was blasphemy.
Blasphemy, exactly. If you, this, and that's in John's Gospel, if you were to take this book, the Bible, and look from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 21, what is the greatest blasphemy uttered by anyone in this book? Any clue? You know what it is? We have no king but Caesar. Who said that?
The Jews.
The Jews. They accuse him of blasphemy, and they utter the blasphemy of blasphemies.
Those Jewish leaders.
Those Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people.
Yeah.
The Jewish leaders.
But the question is, did they say that to please Caesar? Or does it matter? Yeah. I mean, it's wrong.
It was so they can, you know, suck up to Pontius Pilate.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
They were sucking up. But what does that matter? They denied the very foundation of their faith. Yeah. We have no king but Caesar.
And whether Jesus is the Son of God or not, saying we have no king but Caesar is in and of itself contrary to everything they should have professed from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, they're claiming Caesar is their God, basically, by saying
that's
that.
Right.
That's
mm-hmm.
what they're doing.
That's right.
It's completely a sin.
Well, something else I wanted to say. What was it? That memory juice is not working as well as it should. Somebody want to say something until maybe it comes back to me?
Okay, I wanted a question about, you kind of confused me in that conversation. Now, as I understand, the Jews are all Jews except for ones that went to other religions, Hebrews? Or are there Jewish faith and Hebrew faith?
I
believe Hebrew is like Mexican or Italian,
it's a people, it's a nation, it's a language. Actually, Hebrew is a language, is what it is.
So, part of the Jews do not believe in Jesus Christ, correct? Am I right?
No. All of the Jews, in a sense, do not accept Jesus as the Messiah.
That's
all the
in
Jews.
General, except for the ones that have seen the light.
Right.
Yeah. Those are, in a sense, they're not Jews. I mean, look, I often said in a. I'm not even, and I don't want to say in a joking fashion, but I identify as a Jew. I mean, you could identify as whatever you want these days, right? So I identify as a Jew. Because what do you need to be a Jew? You got to have a Jewish mother. I have a Jewish mother. So do all of you. Her name is Mary. You know, as far as I'm concerned, that makes me a Jew. And I'm proud of that fact. I wanted to make sure, I think I told you once, I wanted to make sure that I wouldn't be offending my Jewish friends by saying that. I said to a close friend, I said, I call myself a Jew for the reason I just gave. I said to him, would you be offended, or the people you know, would you be offended? He goes, no, we wouldn't be offended. We wouldn't believe you. But we wouldn't be offended.
Right.
Now, what I wanted to say popped back into my head, but guess what? It's gone again.
In and out, quick.
In and out. Somebody else say something, and then it'll come back to me.
It's got through one ear and out the other?
Yeah, that's exactly what it did. That's exactly what it did.
What I was going to add to is that, I get what you're saying about, supporting Israel. We have to, ensure that they survive, because obviously the Muslims are going to kill them all. It's in their... It was Muhammad's dying words, which damn the Christians and Jews, right? But we also, as Catholics, can't condone, correct me if I'm wrong, we can't condone the hospital bombings. We can't condone the civilian casualties, right?
Hamas bombed the hospital.
Yeah.
They did.
That's been proven. Even the New York Times apologized.
They had to retract that. It was Hamas, an errant missile, an errant rocket that Hamas fired, went into their own hospital.
And it wasn't parking lot, even.
500 people. It was less than 300, which any loss of life is always regrettable. But no, Israel did not bomb that hospital.
Maybe not
Hamas
that
did.
Hospital. But I thought it was a bunch of mosques.
All over Palestine, Israel is
I think this is what you're getting confused is that there's a history of Hamas hiding behind civilians, and Israel trying to attack the Hamas have killed civilians. That happens. That's unfortunately, that's something of any war. Civilians are going to be killed accidentally or on purpose.
I can tell you, in World War II, my father was a bombardier. He said, I killed a lot of women and children who were totally innocent. And did not intend to, did not want to, but they were where we were bombing, and they were strategic targets. And if you look at Dresden, you look at anything, you know, that is the horrible part of war. War is unspeakably horrible. Everyone agrees on that. And the only thing good is, I guess the Ulysses S. Grant, get it done and out as soon as possible. Just wrap it up and finish it. You know, that's the most merciful thing, but it's a fact of life.
Hamas they know Israel has a policy that they will not bomb hospitals.
And Hamas was formed. There are articles of organization were in 1964.
Right.
Before the 1967 war in which Israel took the West Bank and Gaza.
Right.
And their charter said they are committed to the to the eradication, to the death of every single Jew, period. And they've never gone away from that. And so you can't negotiate with people and have a treaty with people who don't want you to exist. You can't have a covenant. You know, a covenant is between two people.
Right.
And you can't have a covenant where one person says, you don't have a right to even be.
Oh, no. You can't put that on
it's,
anyone.
It's unfortunate, but I think the President of France, Macron, was right. At this point, they just have to eradicate Hamas without mercy. That's the only way you're going to have peace and quit this. Otherwise, it's going to continue and continue and continue. And the Israelis don't go across the border and kill babies. They live in their own little places. They have their own little system. They have families. They raise people. They improve their area. And it's green. You look at a map, a satellite map. Israel's green. Palestine and Muslim areas are all gray and dusty and dead-looking, desert-looking. And we've given millions. When Yasser Arafat died, he had $30 billion, that's a B, in a Swiss account. All the money we give to try to help the Palestinian people, those people don't care at all about their own people. They don't care at all. They're driven by they're fueled by satanic hate and rage for anyone that accepts the message of salvation. Whether that message of salvation is from the Jews today through their faith or through the Christian faith. They hate us. They want to kill us.
Right.
You know, look at 9/11. I mean, did we go to Riyadh and run a plane into one of their buildings? I don't think so.
We parade captured prisoners through the streets of the city, or their charred, burned bodies?
Yeah,
did we
put
do
them
that?
In cages and set fire to them? I mean, you've got to be very morally clear about how we speak and see this. And we're going to have to destroy and wipe out and kill those horrible bad people. We're going to have to get rid of them. They've done something horrific. We have to be morally clear about that.
And we'll continue to do so.
And unfortunately, innocent life, children, are going to die in the process. Right. That's going to happen.
Yeah. Diane,
and I hate it. I hate it, but it's going to happen.
Yeah, and I really wanted to address too, Andy, because I hear what you're saying, and I think that what you're hearing through the media a lot is part of the propaganda. Hamas is really good at propaganda. And you must understand the tunnels that they use under the hospitals. Their headquarters is located under the hospital in a tunnel, strategically placed there. And in fact, I guess the Israelis believe that Hamas will use its own people as pawns in the propaganda war. So be very careful when you listen. Pray for wisdom when you listen to any of the channels where you're getting your media from, because this is not a tradition. So I've seen other wars than you. The old wars used to be on the ground, but these new wars that some of the younger folks, you're used to strategic strikes, sort of like a video game where you can just go in and dial in and bomb. That's not the kind of war this is going to be. This is the kind of war like World War I and II and Vietnam and Korea, where people are going to go in on the ground, because they're in the tunnels. And you pray that Israel doesn't get stuck in those tunnels between two forces on either side of them.
They actually have a bomb. The Israelis develop a bomb that when it penetrates, it releases some sort of chemical. It's like a foam, but it just fills up those tunnels.
Sponge
and
bomb.
Then solidifies. Bomb. And it's a good way of making sure that they neutralize that threat. The one good thing, and I hate to say, quote, good, but the one good thing about all this happening is it has exposed the atheistic and Marxist philosophy that is so ingrained in universities and educational circles, Black Lives Matter, all these left-wing groups. We're seeing their true colors. We're seeing where they're really coming from, and we're seeing that it's not about inclusiveness and diversity and all those wonderful equitable concepts. It's really fundamentally about hate and eradication of anyone who puts their faith in the Lord. That's what all this is about. The mask has been stripped away, and we're seeing these people for what they really are. The hate, the anti-Semitism, is horrible, but it's good to know what's really going on now.
Mm-hmm. What's scary is that all the people in all the cities that are just converging on behalf of the Palestinians.
They went to a 9-year-old child on a playground and said, I was going to kill you, Jew. I'm going to slaughter you, Jew, to a little 9-year-old. A little 9-year-old playing on a playground. Mm-hmm. And you want to talk about unintended consequences.
Where was that?
I think it might have been Brooklyn.
I thought it was a Jew killing a Palestinian. That's what I remember seeing. No, I'm thinking of a different incident.
No, you're thinking of a different story. But the Washington Post, which used to be a reliable source of journalism, and it's now become a stenographer for the swamp up there, they published verbatim a press release from Hamas saying that Israelis bombed and killed 500 people in a hospital. That was reported as fact. So, I mean, how? Think of this. Do a little thought process, or a thought experiment. You know, say that Osama bin Laden had a press release saying that it was really the Jews who bombed the Twin Towers at 9/11 and killed all those people, and somebody just reported it that's what happened.
Because of the Mossad agents that were out, and this is like a picture of them celebrating the tower burning. But I don't think there's no evidence that they were involved. But that's kind of all they're going.
I remember all the people on the West Bank. They were whooping and hollering and celebrating when the towers came down.
They were celebrating in Jersey City. I remember the
Muslims
in
Jersey
City. No, see that tower from there, Jersey City.
The point is well made that Hamas is a terrorist group that is hell bent on destroying the Jews, and you cannot. Israel's tried 5 times to sit down and give them to placate them. But at the same time, the point is also well made that Israel has not exactly got clean hands in this situation. They've done a lot of things that have been extremely insensitive towards the Palestinian people. They've done a lot of things to oppress their gatherings or protests or complaints. And I've seen plenty of videos of IDF soldiers doing some unspeakable things to Palestinian people. The fact of the matter is, it's war. It's messy. Like, there is no good guy. Israel's fighting for their life, and Palestine is waging war.
I'll remind you, in 1970, one of the virtues one of the few advantages of getting to be old and senile and decrepit is that you have if you don't lose your memory, you remember a lot of things. But in 1970, King Hussein of Jordan, a Muslim, went to war against the Palestinians and wiped them out of the fringes of his country because he did not want them. Egypt initially did not want to open the southern border of Gaza to let them in there. They don't want those people in their country because they're bad news. They're bad news. Right. Now think about that. We're not talking about Jews. We're talking about Muslims. And, Israel, turned over a lot of the West Bank. They turned over the Gaza. They turned over the administration of Gaza to them. All they had to do, and Israel said, we will help you build hospitals. We'll help you build schools. We've given millions and hundreds of millions of dollars, billions of dollars to the Palestinians, to Gaza, to build their country up. None of it goes for those people. It goes for hundreds of thousands of rockets and tunnels and everything else. So at some point,
Israel made the infrastructure for Gaza. Yeah. They put in the water, the pipes for the water, and Gaza dug those pipes out to make make rockets out of the pipes.
That's right. They made rockets out of the pipes. So you take the pipe and you put your powder in there, you put your fuse, you know, make a pipe bomb, you can make a rocket.
It's extremely cheap, too. They take, like, a bunch of sugar, they mix it in, they mix in the fertilizer, mm-hmm. and the fertilizer, it oxidizes it so it goes faster. So it doesn't explode fast enough to blow up right away.
Yeah.
It does explode fast enough to launch a rocket.
Mm-hmm. I'm not going to say that every IDF soldier is pure as the driven snow, and I'm not going to say there never are any abuses. If you've ever talked to any American soldier who fought in World or sailor who fought in World War II, they can tell you a lot mm-hmm. of really horrible things they did mm-hmm. or saw. And you know, there's a reason why they say war is hell.
It's
hell.
It's not pretty.
And the other thing is, the soldier on the ground in a war, his head gets so twisted that he'll do things that mm-hmm. are horrific that he would never dream of doing.
That's right.
And that's Satan attacking him for sure. And you know, but that's
it's your right of survival. Your sense of survival. That's one of the first things, the instincts we have. And we all have sitting here today a right of instinct for self-survival that we use to protect ourselves. And if you're in a war situation, that sense of self-survival is on steroids. It's off the chart, and you have a hair trigger. You know, is that right? Is it wrong? That's the reality.
Well, it's wrong, but it's understandable.
Well, it's not wrong if you live to see another day and fight.
Yeah, it's our rational nature that God gave us, and what makes us different than the animals. An animal will fight and do whatever it's necessary to save its life. We know more than that. We know that, yes, our life is valuable. Our life is precious. But our life is not the most precious thing we have. The most precious thing we have is our obedience to the law of God. That is number one. To say otherwise is to slap martyrs in the face. To say you died for nothing. You should have said you should have thrown the incense to the statue of Caesar and saved your life, you dummy. But no, obeying the laws of God is number one. And that's a problem that I see even among Catholics today, is that we have become so this worldly. All that matters is this life. With no and that's why people do these atrocities, because if all that matters is this life, I'll do whatever I have to do to sustain this life.
Yeah.
Even if it means losing the next, because we lose sight of the next. Baltimore Catechism 101, why did God make you to know, love, and serve him in this life and to be happy with him forever in heaven? You know, love, and serve. That's our mission. That's your mission if you choose to accept it, right? To know, love, and serve God in this life. And that means if you see the situation where something is happening where you're going to lose your life, but to save it means committing an atrocity, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, as I surrender myself to you.
People get the Congressional Medal of Honor for sacrificing their lives to save others. We you know, it's countless tales of people jumping on a grenade.
That's right.
Because that saves everyone else in their platoon. Or right. People that someone's got to storm that machine gun. If somebody has to try to get up the cliffs of Normandy. Someone's got to do it, and someone's going to die.
The shooter in Maine, the witnesses are telling us now that those who died, many of them took bullets because they were using their body to shield the bodies of children that were in that bowling alley.
Yeah.
They gave up their life to save the life of the child.
Did they ever catch that guy?
He killed himself.
Oh.
You know, you said we can't condone killing innocent civilians, and you're right. We can't condone intentionally killing innocent or targeting innocent civilians. But, I don't know if I should say this, but I just have to wonder how many innocent civilians you are, because you're in a vicious cycle. They're being attacked, these innocent civilians, their family members are getting killed. Whose side do you think they're on?
And they go to school being taught that Jews are apes.
They're in their kitchens firing their rockets, but whose side do you think they're on? Because I've seen the videos of the little Palestinian kids saying, "I want to kill Jews. I want to kill Jews." I mean, they're so indoctrinated.
Yeah.
So, are there any innocent civilians?
I don't know how many people here would identify with what I'm about to say, but I would not be sitting here at this table today, for a fact, if they had not dropped the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Mm-hmm. There was no way, because my father would have had to go in there, and after 44 months of island to island, he knew his number was up. After looking at what happened in Okinawa, they all said, yeah, we're going to win, but we're not going to see the victory. We're coming home in a body bag.
Right.
That would have been a fact.
That's right.
So,
more people would have died.
How many innocent people died in Hiroshima? How many children and women and Christians were killed in Hiroshima and Nagasaki? I mean, it's horrible.
And the Bible tells us that where God has sent people to have a war and take over these bad people. Right? It's in the Bible.
A ban.
I don't remember where it's at, but when I read that, it's like, wow, it's right here, you know? Mm-hmm. And making that decision, when's that right time? You know, it's like when these wars that aren't real wars, I get really upset with it because we're just killing innocent, our army troops, you know, for no reason, for political reasons, not for, you know.
And I remembered what it was, and this time it's sticking in my head about what I wanted to say that I forgot twice. Going back to this issue of the trial of Jesus, you know, I get all worked up about what I called the other day pulpit fiction, you know, pulpit fiction. When you preach things that preach well, but there's no foundation for truth in them, you know. A good example of that is how on Palm Sunday, all these people are in the street shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, you know, King of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? All these people cheering Jesus on. And then on Good Friday, these people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Wrong. And they'd like to say, you see how fast we changed? We went from Sunday, Palm Sunday, to cheering Jesus on, to Friday shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Those were two completely different sets of people. The people that were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were the ones, thousands of them who came down from Galilee following Jesus because it was Passover, and Passover is a pilgrim feast. Men, at least, men were obligated to travel, if at all possible, from wherever they were and come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And what happens at night? Where do they stay? It's like finding a hotel in Gainesville during a football game. It's unless you have reservations 10 years in advance, you're not going to find a room. You got to go drive to Lake City to find the nearest hotel room. And it was the same idea. Jerusalem, Josephus tells us in Antiquities that the population of Jerusalem swelled from maybe 100,000 to several million during the Passover of people coming into town. So when evening came, what did those people do? They had to go someplace and find a place to stay. One place to send. Jesus was one of them with his disciples. He came in from Galilee for the Passover. Now they have to go find a place to stay. He winds up in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's even a cave. If you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's even a cave in there. What people would do when you consider these millions of people looking for a place to stay, they say people would go into local caves, and you could build a fire in a cave and it would keep you warm in the evening and so forth. And so that's that set of people. Those are the Hosanna to the Son of David people, hooray Jesus people. The trial takes place on a Friday morning. Look at the Bible. Look at John's Gospel. Friday morning is the trial. Who is there? Those people, the Galileans who traveled with Jesus? No, the Judeans, the leaders of the, you know, we say Jews. Horrible, horrible translation when we say the Jews, the Jews. It's not the Jews. It's the Judeans, the people who were the citizens of the city of Judah. They were the ones who were there early Friday morning shouting, crucify him, crucify him, because they were the same ones sucking up to the Roman government. So don't fall for that when they say, look how fast we change. We could be one day shouting, hail Jesus, hooray Jesus, and then we say, crucify, crucify Jesus. Okay. You have to read all these with such a critical eye.
Well, that's the issue with any of the wars. I mean, the majority of the people are good, and they're being led around by the nose by the few that are pushing the wars.
Well, that's true.
Selfish purposes.
That's Sarah Goodman. I think she's too old.
That's the same situation we had in wars. Every war that's ever been fought, including what's going on now in Israel.
I thought I'd go for an introduction. Why not?
The few that are the Hamas backers.
They're older, but they would know the younger ones.
Really being propagandized by
the
news.
Yeah, propagandized.
Talk to the All Saints Party. It's a youth group.
That's what it all boils down to, is the few are good, and, you know, they're pushing around the people that are good, and they're just good at propaganda.
I get what you're saying. I get what both of y'all are saying, but, like, what we do have to do, I think, in just every situation, not just this, we got to put ourselves in the shoes, and even if we don't, even if we're all in support of Israel, right, we got to look at what are the perspective of the Palestinians, right? Like, this war has been going on for 20 years. Imagine you're a little kid, it's 2000, right, and you just saw your parent get blown to smithereens.
Exactly.
You know, her arm is over, your mom's arm is over there,
exactly.
And her head's over there.
Exactly.
Right? And then they don't have internet access, so they don't have the same stuff that we do. We can observe, we have the luxury of observing it from an outside perspective. But although there is a propaganda war, we still have a unique access to information. They don't. So now, this is you get the Palestinian perspective, and that's it. If you, from your perspective, your nation is under attack, and you feel like your nation's being genocided, what else are you going to do?
That's
right from their perspective. Why
wouldn't
they join?
That's kind of my point of view, but...
So,
that's the brainwashing, though, that happens.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So,
now, what you're saying about they don't have internet access, I'm not so sure about that.
No, it's been eliminated in Gaza now. There's cell phone, internet,
okay,
no water.
It's illegal.
No,
it's illegal. Since the war.
It wasn't until now. They cut it out. They
right, but
in some, like North Korea, internet access is illegal, yeah.
Okay.
Unless you're like in the higher ups, but they only have like three websites they can go on.
No, but you go to different countries and you see the poor people, and the kid will have a cell phone.
That's right.
And have internet access. It's incredible.
If there's,
you know, they don't have a car and they don't have...
If it's not blocked. In a lot of places, that internet access is blocked on the cell phone.
Okay.
So Anthony, you understand that the Palestinians elected Hamas.
Well, that election was hosted by Egypt, which is notoriously...
Was it Egypt?
Are you sure
it was Egypt and not maybe some government agency with three letters?
My point is, these countries are really, but they stood with that
election, just as we stood with recent elections. But the Palestinians have stood with that election, and they voted Hamas in. And you got to know, in war, there's going to be casualties. That's why nobody wants to have war, because people are going to see body parts flung aside. That's part of it. That's part of it. If you look at World War II, if you study, I don't know if you study those in school, but there was a complete mangling of humanity.
Yeah,
okay, I got a different topic. A few weeks ago, Deacon, you said you talked about Canvas Church, 600 saves, no good, not valid. You got
to
do.
No, I didn't say that. I said 600 invitations were given.
Uh-huh.
Jesus himself
said
few will accept.
Okay, so I thought you said, or what I took away was, you know, you can accept it, but you have to do more. You have to do acts. You have to live your life. Okay, so how do you square that with, you know, in the last nanosecond of your life, you say, okay,
mercy.
I'm good.
Absolutely.
Mercy.
That's
mercy. That's why the
mercy.
Parable of the
God's
workers
mercy.
In the vineyard, those that come at 5 o'clock get paid what those who came at 9 o'clock or 8 o'clock. And that is,
oh, yeah.
It's not
oh, yeah.
about our work. It's not about our merit.
It's not
merit.
About our
it's
work.
It's about, about God's mercy and grace.
Mercy is first. If you spent your whole life a depraved life, if at that last moment you come to God, I'm saying, beg for mercy when you stand at your judgment. Because if you beg for mercy,
okay, yeah,
you will
I get
receive
this right,
mercy.
Okay.
But now, as the Bible says, though, is that let's get it now. Let's believe now. Let's prepare for it now. Because that moment might come where you don't
have
a chance to think.
Exactly.
You know?
Yeah, the Bible says you
never
can't count on the next breath you draw.
Right?
That's right.
Exactly.
So a smart person, a wise person, would not put it off to the last nanosecond.
do it
because
now.
That's kind of dicey.
I don't know if you heard today's homily yet, but that comes up again. People believe that they're not bound by a lot of these people believe they're no longer bound by the Ten Commandments, for example. Adultery, theft, all of that stuff is fine. All they need to do is accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and believe in him.
And their ticket's punched.
And their ticket is punched.
Well, see, that's what media does. They take one thing and they change everything to that one thing and forget about
And that's creeping into Catholic understanding as well.
Yes.
Because
yes,
what a sweet deal, huh? Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I give myself to you. Now, nothing else I do matters. And I mean, I could commit adultery. I could go steal. I could covet. I could do all those things, murder. That's not going to keep me out of my eternal reward because I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
It breaks your heart to see, too. Like, I see a lot of Christians at my school, and they'll go to church on Sunday, and they'll be like, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I'm guilty of this, too. I'm not going to preach like I'm anyway.
We all are. We all are.
I'm a sinner, worst of them all. But they say I'm a Christian one moment, and then they go, and they're swearing, mm-hmm. and they're making inappropriate jokes, and mm-hmm. they're having sex outside of marriage. I mean, there's a bunch of Christians at my school, mm-hmm. and they don't act very Christian. Mm-hmm. And it's just like, oh my goodness, you've been presented with such a unique opportunity. You were born and raised Christian, mm-hmm. and you still ignore it, and it hurts.
And that's one of the valuable things about Deacon's class for RCIA. You're really learning some fundamental, unchanging truths. And you're also learning that there is truth. Our culture today will have you believe there is no such thing as truth. And we have the worst of Pontius Pilate, what is truth? And the worst of Satan saying, hath God said? We don't think anything's true, and we don't believe any authority. And that's why we're in the mess we're in. But the catechism, the teachings, the dogma, the doctrines of the faith are there for our salvation. They're there to make us better people. They're there to heal us. And for our eternal salvation, and it's like Moses told the people in Deuteronomy, you don't have to go up to the highest heavens and fetch this. You don't have to go to the depths of the sea and look for it and try to bring it back up again. It's right here, and that's the beautiful, beautiful, wonderful thing about what we're learning.
You know, a lot of these ideas about, for example, once saved, always saved. That came up after the Protestant Reformation, mm-hmm. and I think most people today think they could thank the Protestants for that. That's a there's no such thing as a new heresy. The Nestorian heresy from early church said we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Throw it away. The Old Testament has been replaced by the New Testament. Show me that in the teachings of Jesus, where he said, He makes it clear. I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law.
A single jot or tittle.
A single little dot is not going to go away until heaven and earth will pass away, and not even one of those little dots are going to pass away. We are bound by the commandments of the Old Testament. We could lose our eternal salvation by disobeying those commandments of the Old Testament. And it's an ancient heresy. Nestorius lived when? Year 200, 300, something like that? And taught that you could throw away the Old Testament. We don't need that anymore. The church condemned it. And I said, no, for the reasons we're talking about. The New Testament is just as valid. It's fulfilled in Jesus, but it's still valid. But yet, here it comes again. You know, I have my faith in Jesus. I'm saved. I don't need to worry about any of these other things. Well, what God is going to... You know, these people were raised with that. What God is going to do with them is above my pay grade, basically. I don't know what God will do with people who say, you know, well, I didn't realize adultery was wrong now. I thought that was just for Jews.
Apparently God did not get the memo.
Okay, well,
there's hope. There's always hope. That's the name of the Jewish national anthem, yes. The hope. So yeah, what I said that is that 600 invitations were given. Whether 600 of those invitations were accepted, whether they put on their wedding garments, their gowns of righteousness, we have to wait and see about that.
I thought the guy in the doctor's office said 600 people were saved.
So he did.
He did say that. Yes.
But we don't. How do you know that?
Right.
I joke with people. I say, did God put you on that committee?
That's right.
Who's going to make it and who isn't.
Can I see the list of names that you got for the 600? Right.
It's not that that's a meaningless thing. But it has to go much further. Mm-hmm. You have to live out your commitment to Jesus. It's not just a word or word that I say at one particular time.
Like Reverend Graham on TV.
You know, it's...
Oh, these people are very persuasive.
Yeah, yeah. To say these words with me. Yeah.
That's right, and you're all set.
And
boy,
all
what
set.
A deal. No wonder. Listen to... Pick up any obituary, even for a Catholic, you know. They're with Jesus now. They're smiling down on us now. All their pain and suffering is over, right? That's all you, how do you know this?
Right.
Why are you... If that's true, if you believe that... Why are you praying for them? Why don't we cancel the old souls mass on Thursday? We don't need that anymore. They're all in heaven. We need their prayers, you know. But we don't know. We hope. We hope that if they're not in heaven already, that they will be. They can't pray for themselves, so we pray for them so that they are released. We hope that they've made it to purgatory.
I know one thing I was going to ask about the iota and the dot thing, right? We're obviously not under, like, the ceremonial law. Like, we don't have to obey kosher. We don't have to be circumcised.
Unless you want to.
Yeah, so that clearly passed. So was the passing of heaven and earth Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection?
The Paschal mystery is the inauguration of the new covenant, beginning at the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Those are all one event. I mean, historically, one happened on Thursday, one happened on Sunday, but theologically or spiritually, they are one entity. We call that the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which began at the Last Supper.
Triduum.
The Triduum, yeah.
Can I expound on that?
Yeah.
So, like, the Jewish, the law that was designed to keep them pure was set in place for that reason. Like, kosher, like, the don't wear, like, mixed... like all materials and clothing, all that was designed to keep them like clean so that they could approach God, because that was how God set up the covenant. But then, like, we see this change in Isaiah where God actually comes down to us, and his doing so makes us clean, which is pretty scandalous by that time. And so that's what Jesus comes to do. The moral law is still in effect, but we have been cleansed by his death and resurrection, and so we no longer have to uphold these standards to make ourselves clean to approach God, because he's come down and made us clean with his son.
And that was what St. Paul, that's a big part of St. Paul's message. You know, if you want to do all those things, fine, but don't think that they save you. They don't, that's not, being kosher doesn't save you, circumcision doesn't save you. And that's what the Jews thought. They thought if they could keep every one of those 613 laws, but they couldn't. It was impossible. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the history of those laws, they come successively. God makes a covenant. God always keeps his covenant. We don't do very well of holding up our end, right? So what happens? There are more laws given, more laws given. Every time there's a covenant infraction, more laws are given. You could see them as punishments, for example. You know, that you got to do this because you broke the covenant. Now, to make atonement, here are some more laws for you to follow. And it got to be so overwhelming where it was impossible for Jews to keep those laws. I mean, there was some you couldn't possibly do. I mean, you couldn't keep them all in your head, never mind fulfill them all.
Kind of like IRS regulations.
Leave it to Bob to always come up with the perfect
nasty things.
The code of federal regulations started out like this.
Yeah.
Now it fills, you know, volumes and volumes. It's like, I think it's over a million pages.
Wow.
And if you run a business, you better know it all.
Right. And someone said that on any given day, any one of us is probably committing at least 3 felonies and not knowing it.
I know it.
Okay,
is that recorder running?
Yeah.
Going to turn yourself in?
Bob's always the one I've suspected of being a felonious.
Yeah.
Can you be more specific, Bob?
He's the renegade.
Well, how far did we get in last week's
not
handout? What page? Does anybody remember what page?
I think it was 17.
We got that far? No.
I believe so. We were talking about the primacy of Peter.
Oh, no.
We skipped that. That was reading.
That was assigned reading. We didn't go over that.
We got to the bottom of page 4.
Page. That's what I thought I remembered. Oh. Bottom of page 4. So let me just...
17.
I apologize.
That was the other page.
The other page four was page 17.
Oh, okay.
So we looked at some of the things said by the fathers and doctors of the church.
Yeah. We were going to start St. Augustine.
St. Augustine, yeah. Okay, or depending on your nationality, St. Augustine.
Or where you are in Florida.
Or where you are in Florida, right. It's the city of St. Augustine, but it's St. Augustine Church in Gainesville. What is it? One is French and the other is Spanish or something.
Do you have any more handouts?
We do, but...
We can't get to them.
Augustine is Spanish.
They're locked away in our
Spanish. But we just think of Stevens, right?
You couldn't get into.
Augustine.
Okay.
Accent on the steam part.
They are online.
Why is my phone, why is my something doing that all of a sudden? A headline comes in and I'm getting that stupid whistle.
Alerts had to be turned back on. You must have had them turned off before and now they're on.
I'm going to have to go figure out. Yeah. I didn't knowingly do it, so I better go turn them off.
No, they did it for
me. My phone has a mind
of its own,
too.
Yeah, the reason we're here, by the way, is because our room is in shambles, just so you know what's going on. Over the summer, when RCIA is kind of on its break, is when the renovation was supposed to happen. But what else happened over the summer? There was a change of pastors. Father Marek left and Father Sebastian came in. So all of that went on a back burner. And what was supposed to happen didn't happen. So now Father Sebastian is, why didn't this happen? Let's do this. But it kind of puts us in a very awkward position because where are we supposed to go?
Yeah, I got here this morning and no cars over there.
You didn't get the text?
No, not until after I got home.
Oh, okay. So if the floor is all ripped up. They put in a new air conditioner. That was transparent to us. But now the floors were ripped up. The table, the furniture is gone. They're putting in new windows. They're painting. So we're not going to be back in there. I would be really shocked if we're back in there next week.
Didn't they axe the table up?
Axe the table
Unbelievable.
Up.
Unbelievable.
I hope they got rid of those hard benches.
The pews from the church, I don't know what
gone.
They...
There's nothing
around the
except
periphery.
Except a lock cabinet that we can't get to with all bumps, with all the papers and...
I can't sit for 2 hours on that.
Okay. Yeah,
well, they're gone. They're gone. They're getting new furniture.
The bathroom that was
right.
in the
activity.
Making it ADA compliant and all that stuff to the bathrooms, yeah, so wheelchairs can get in.
You're going to have... Two separate bathrooms, one for women and one for men.
Okay.
Well, that's not necessary.
Like I said, they put in a new air conditioner. They remodified some of the electrical in the rooms. And they were doing some painting. They replaced some portions of the drywall that had to be replaced. So
I can't make that meeting tomorrow, but please tell we need good lighting in that RCIA room.
They've wrapped up the fans and the lights to protect them.
We could lose the fans as far as I'm concerned. I don't think we need those fans, do we?
Especially if they're putting a new air conditioning system in it.
Yeah.
We shouldn't need it anymore, right?
But we do need better lighting in there. It's hard to...
Yeah, I was hoping they'd just rip out the old ones, but
I don't think that's going to happen now.
You'll have to talk to Nick.
Can Bob go in your stead?
Yeah, would you want to go to the meeting on Monday? What is it? Is it 10 o'clock on Monday? Are we meeting 10 o'clock? I've been seeing the email traffic.
You'll have to either check with Laura or Father or Dick.
Okay. The last I heard, we're meeting Monday at 10 to discuss the status of the renovation.
They meet here?
Well, they used to meet over there. We used to meet over there. I don't know where we're going to meet now.
Well, that'd be a good place to meet, I'll tell you. I could point out a few things.
So, on behalf of the parish, my apologies for this arrangement, but the only other option was the pavilion, which...
In the fog would have been...
It would have been in the fog. Of course, the shrine... But people do go there to pray. And
what about the church office?
It's too small.
I was thinking about the church office. We could move all the desks out of the main room. Now, we wouldn't have to tell anyone about it because that's part of our culture here.
There you go.
Just do things without telling other people what we're doing. So we make room in the office just for us. We leave our chairs there until the following weekend. And
I vote yes on
yes.
that.
When the ladies of the office get there on Monday morning, we won't be there to get yelled at. I thought it'd be a great idea.
I think it's good because I've never seen a full office when I went in there.
It would be a learning experience for them.
The other option is the church itself. That is empty, like right about now. It doesn't start filling up till maybe 10:45, right? No. 10, 10, What time does the rosary start?
About 10 till 11.
Yeah. 10 to 11. So if we were to go to the church itself until 10:30, we could do that.
But we can't bring food in there, can
we? We can't bring food in there.
Yeah, we sorry.
Only the Eucharist is allowed in there. So
how many? How many Eucharists could we have?
We got to go in the Ciborium and count.
Can we stack our bread? Is that what you're saying?
I mean, there is wheat in these things.
I know, I was our spokesperson.
Well, you know, if we have Father bless those.
Those sandwiches are bread, you know.
Yeah. And you could squish them.
We could squish them. We need a bottle of wine, though. We could arrange. We'll sacrifice. We'll get a bottle of wine and pass it. All right. So with that in mind, you know, what we talked about is we looked at Scripture's arguments for the authenticity and the inerrancy of Scripture, right? And then we started to look at the Church Fathers' reasons for the authenticity and inerrancy of Scripture. We left off with good old St. Jerome, who was translator of the Vulgate, the official Bible of the Church, translated it from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And for those people who say it's wrong to go to a Protestant Bible study because St. Jerome did it, well, there were no Protestants then, St. Jerome moved in into the Hebrew section of Rome, I think Rome is where he wrote it, to not only learn from the Jews, but to immerse himself in Jewish life and Jewish scripture. And he had to learn Hebrew, and he did learn Hebrew, and that's what he did to translate the Old Testament. So
at that time, there was a council that decided which passages were going to be in the Bible and which ones were not. Was that before or after Jerome did
before.
His...
Before that
was did before. Before he did his translation. So he translated what was already approved.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so, you know, no issues. If you want to go to a Protestant Bible study, that's fine. It might give you a good opportunity to defend your own faith, because they have all sorts of mistaken notions about what Catholics believe, you know, and 99% of the time they're wrong, you know, and so you could set them straight. Of course, if it gets cantankerous, that defeats the purpose, but, you know, and sometimes it does.
Well, it's just for your own knowledge. I've gone to other churches before and went there to see what they believe in, to see what they do there. So you know, I mean, people tell you, but you don't know if you don't go there.
That's right.
I'm not going there to change. I'm going there to
that's
see
right.
what it is
that's
about,
right.
you know. And
that's
know.
How you learn. Right. That's how you learn. So St. Augustine, still early, not as early as some of the other people we looked at, right? But I think it is dangerous to believe that anything in the sacred books is a lie. For if once we admit that in that supreme moment of authority, even one polite lie, no shred of those books will remain. So again, it's saying, unless all of it is true, none of it is true. He goes on to say, and I have, you know, at the bottom there, I have the references where all these things came from, but you know, I could give you those in greater detail if you like. I have learned to hold these books alone of the scriptures that are now called canonical. I do most firmly believe that none of their authors has erred in anything that he has written therein. If I find anything in those writings which seems contrary to the truth, I presume that either the codex is inaccurate, or the translator has not followed what was said, or I have not properly understood it. The books of the prophets or the apostles about these writings, free of all error, it is not lawful to doubt. And then again, after repeating the above argument about the mistaken editorial errors or failure of understanding, he goes on to say, in the canonical collection of the sacred writings, whatever is shown by the confirmation of the canon itself to have been said in his writings, even by one prophet or evangelist, is not permissible to doubt that it is true. Okay, so you see that early on, St. Augustine, the great St. Augustine, inerrancy of Scripture. People, you know, that was before printing presses, right? So, you know, I love the image of the guy, that old commercial, that Dunkin' Donuts, that bleary-eyed guy getting out of bed at 2 in the morning, time to make the donuts, time to make. You know, I picture the bleary-eyed monk getting out of bed, time to copy the scriptures, you know. And there are, you know, there are, as you look at the, people do this for a living. They start with the earliest manuscripts and look at the development of the manuscripts from later centuries and find where things may have accidentally slipped in the transcription process or something like that. You know, it's possible. So that means we need a codex, and we have those, you know. There's several codices that are very, very early, and these are what they copy from. So all these other copies, if, you know, he's saying that there could be a transcription error in them. But what I like here is he says, if there seems to be a contradiction, I attribute it to my misunderstanding. Not that there is a contradiction, it's because I don't understand what's being said. See, it's really a question of attitude. You know, there are people who, like, again, the classic example is the Simon son of John or Simon son of Jonah. Aha! You know, you see, you can't trust any of this. But yet, when you dig in deeper, Peter's father's name was John. Right? But Jesus gave him the office of the new Jonah. So that was a common thing to refer to somebody as a disciple of this or a disciple of that. He's basically saying, son of Jonah, disciple of Jonah, you are going to be the new Jonah. And so I give you the name, you know, son of Jonah.
So Simon did not have two dads. That was way before that stuff started.
Oh, I love it. I'm sure.
Another problem has been solved.
I'm sure interpreters are going to say, Bob, that was brilliant. Yes. There were bisexuals
Someone's
in the time of Jesus.
Someone's going to start a new religion based on Simon's two dads.
That was what they're coming out with outlandish things like this in the synod. That one spokesperson got up there and said, Paul went and got into non-liturgical, you know, from a reading in the letters of Paul that you read it and say, what? How do you come up with this? You know. Anyway.
Remember when the Lutherans tried to say that Jesus was trans? The Lutherans, they said that in Detroit.
They're
both missed that.
One
parent. I'm glad I did.
Struggle Creed, is that what you're talking about?
No, I'm talking about the ELCA, the Progressive Lutherans. They got together in Detroit and said that because, and they said that because, I think it was because he was, because Jesus didn't have, or he was, I can't speak today, because he was born of a virgin, right? Yeah. They said he couldn't have gotten the chromosomes or something from the man, even though it's a miraculous event, so they're kind of not really, they're applying natural law to a supernatural event.
Oh.
Yeah, and then they try to say that Jesus was trans. I'm like, oh my gosh, if someone said that in front of me,
sense that they were like, well, he was like divine, and he also had like a human nature, and so like, maybe he could like go between those two. Oh. Yeah, he's like fluid at like, that stuff.
I swear, if someone said that in front of me, I would just be like, Jesus, please give me the strength to not slap this person upside the head.
See,
right?
Now you're siding with the IDF.
But it's right thinking.
Right thinking.
Right thinking.
Right thinking.
And I'm going to set you straight by doing that.
In the name
You'll
of
be like,
Jesus.
In the name of Jesus.
Who's an Athanasius who hit areas and
That's
punch
right.
them out?
That's right. That's right.
Two by four on the side of your face.
Well, the deacon who shouts out, you are wrong. Imagine the nerve of that guy at an ecumenical council for a deacon to stand up to the patriarch and say, you are wrong.
Good for him.
Someone had to do it.
Or someone said, I did that one time in a small group where they're talking about that Mary was an unwed mother, or Joseph and Mary were homeless.
Oh. No, they weren't.
That's absolutely false. But anyhow,
I remember my dad tried to say that prayer was witchcraft. I don't understand how he that was the worst take I've ever heard on religion. I just sighed. I'm like.
Yeah, I mean, that's all you could do anymore, sigh. I mean, people are going to come up with the craziest things.
He couldn't even, like, explain it well. Like, I don't even remember what he said. It just didn't make sense.
Thomas Aquinas, let's skip the bulk of him because we want to make a little bit of progress today, maybe finish a page or two.
Yeah, I wouldn't understand.
I was hoping we would get through this entire thing. I'll let you read Thomas Aquinas and ask questions if you have any. The Magisterium of the Church, decrees, conciliar declarations, popes, and other organs of the Magisterium. More modern stuff. So Vatican Council I, which was 1869 to 1870, that council was convoked because of the emergence of modernism. modernism, right? Modernism was the heresy of all heresies, as it's called. The heresy that we've got it now. We don't need you anymore, God. Science and knowledge and education and all that stuff has taken over, and we know your tricks, and you're finished. Eh?
What was the evolution of the magisterium?
What do you mean?
Well, did the apostles say we need a council, or... Well, did it come a little bit later, or
councils? Councils came about because of a, shall we call, for lack of a better term, a crisis in the church, and there were widespread people that were going in all these different directions, and so the church says, okay, we better figure this out. Here's this guy saying we could throw the Old Testament away; we don't need it anymore. That doesn't sound right. Let's get all the A council technically is all the bishops of the world to get together and say, here's what's being said. Let's figure out what the right answer to all this is. Remember, Jesus gave them the authority to do that.
Did they stop calling the concept a council and say, this is the magisterium?
Oh, no. The magisterium means magister, teacher. So that's the teaching office of the church,
right.
The magisterium. So, it was a council from the very beginning. The first council was, they don't really count it as the council, but it was the Council of Jerusalem.
Right, the first one.
Yeah. I don't know why a lot of people don't consider that to be the first council. They start with it, Nicaea,
it's
whatever.
It's such a bloody subject.
What? Oh, boy. I won't ask you to explain in case anybody doesn't follow. He's talking about rabbis, you know, they don't charge to do circumcisions. They work for tips.
Oh, I'm going to go get Father right now for confession.
From the deacon of all people.
No, but that came from Bob, right? You just said it clearly.
Yeah, I did actually first learn it from him, yes. Well, you know, we're
a magisterium.
Yeah, the magisterium isn't that.
But now it's not all of the bishops.
No,
it's just a few.
Contrary
bishops.
To what Bob would have you lead you to believe, Henny Youngman did not come up with the magisterium.
Did not all the bishops have any skin in the game?
Yeah. Oh, someone just got tunnel vision.
Now, in Mass today, when I see you giving this has been going in my head.
Andy, tell about Paul. He got cruder than me. What did Paul say?
In the letter to the Galatians, he was so fed up with those Galatians and their insistence on circumcision. And he said, well, if you're going to do that, go all the way and just cut the whole damn thing off.
That's from the letter to Galatians.
Yeah, he said, yeah, don't want to stop there. You know, if you want to be righteous and holy, just whack the whole thing off.
Yeah, but you're not going to say that in your homily.
not exactly in those terms, but, you know. So look at the First Vatican Council, and that was under Pius IX. The dogmatic constitution on the Catholic faith. And then the part of that talks about revelation, I got several paragraphs from it here. Now, this supernatural revelation, according to the belief of the universal church, as declared by the Sacred Council of Trent, is contained in the written books and unwritten traditions, which were received by the apostles from the lips of Christ himself, or came to the apostles by the dictation of the Holy Spirit, and were passed on, as it were, from hand to hand until they reached us. The dictation part, I don't know if that's the best choice of words there. You know, this is the translator. This would have been originally written in Latin, and I did not check the original Latin that someone translated into dictation. Dictation means kind of a mindless thing, right? The boss speaks and the secretary just kind of takes down what he says. That's not what we, you know now from our discussion last week. That's not exactly what we mean by inspiration. Remember the Caravaggio painting of that was rejected. Caravaggio drew the Mark writing his gospel, and an angel from heaven was holding his hand and moving the pen. And that's what he gave to the church in Rome there to put up. And they said, that's not it. So in the new version of that painting, the angel is kind of hovering over Matthew, you know, and kind of inspiring him or whatever. But it's Matthew doing the writing, using his skills as a human being and so forth. So the complete books of the Old and the New Testament with all their parts as they are listed in the decree and said of the said council, and as they are found in the old Latin Vulgate, that's St. Jerome's, right, are to be received as sacred and canonical. And on mine here, it's red. I don't know if you could tell on yours that it's a different color. I printed these in black and white.
It's bolded on ours.
It's bolded on ours. Good. These books the church holds to be sacred and canonical, not because she subsequently approved them by her authority after they had been composed by unaided human skill, nor simply because they contain revelation without error, but because being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God as their author and were as such committed to the church. So, you know, say, well, of course you're going to approve, that's not the, you're going to approve the books that you wrote. No. That's making that clear. We firmly believe that God is the author of sacred scripture, both human and divine. The author of sacred scripture, the human author, is an author, but God is also an author. And there's this interplay, right? Who wrote scripture? Did God write scripture or did human beings write scripture? Yes, right? That's like most of these parts of our faith. You know, did this happen? Is it this or is it that? Yes, you know, it's both human, it's both divine. Now, since number 8, paragraph 8, now since the decree on the interpretation of the Holy Scripture, profitably made by the Council of Trent, with the intention of constraining rash speculation, has been wrongly interpreted by some, we renew that decree and declare its meaning to be as follows, that in matters of faith and morals, belonging as they do to the establishing of Christian doctrine, that the meaning of Holy Scripture must be held to be the true one, which Holy Mother Church held in her and holds, since it is her right to judge the true meaning and interpretation of Holy Scripture. And then quickly, 9, in consequence, it is not permissible for anyone to interpret Holy Scripture in a sense contrary to this, or indeed against the unanimous consent of the fathers. You know, one thing to keep in mind, we do tend to think that every last comma in the Bible has an official church interpretation. And that's not true. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of Scripture, the church doesn't have an official statement saying this is what this means. It's very few things like this is my body, this is my blood. That she has an whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. That has a very definitive interpretation by the church that we must hold. But, you know, there's lots of stuff in the Bible that, you know, Paul preached at the Areopagus. Okay, you know, Paul preached at the Areopagus, you know, whatever, you know. There's different levels of importance of Scripture. Okay, Paul preached at the Areopagus. That's not going to make or break anybody's salvation, right? He was just there, and that's where he did his talking. So, and you'll find that the majority of the Bible is not, you know, saying, ah, this is what you got to believe about that. It's only a limited number of things, but crucial things. Everybody okay? Any questions? Or the Leo the 13th of 1893... in his introduction to that encyclical Proventissimus Deus, the providence of God, this supernatural revelation, according to the belief of the universal church, is contained both in unwritten tradition, tradition with a capital T, you'll notice, and in written books, which are therefore called sacred and canonical because, being written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they have God for their author, and as such have been delivered to the church. Okay, so again, the church is being very clear. Here he talks in number 5. I like that he explained a little bit more there. Again, this is originally in Latin, but in number 5, paragraph 5, dictated by the Holy Ghost, it contains things of the deepest importance, which in many instances are most difficult and obscure. To understand and explain such things, there is always requiring the coming of the same Holy Spirit, that is to say, His light and grace. So, I mean, when I read that, I understand dictation as the Holy Spirit inspiring, right? Putting a thought into the sacred writer's head. And he has that thought, and the Holy Spirit is able to infallibly convey what he wants. And so the writer has it right, and the writer is using his own human skills, his own human talents, to write down what, you know, I don't want to say the voices he's hearing in his head, because it reminds us of that guy from Maine, right? It's not necessarily voices in the head kind of thing, although maybe it could be. But he understands what's being revealed to him through inspiration, and he's writing that down. And the Holy Spirit is guiding his talents in that he doesn't make a major faux pas in what he writes. So we hold that to be true. Otherwise, you know, that was, Carol and I were looking at a book just the other day, right, where Reformed Jews, to do what they wanted to do, said, okay, this stuff that the Jewish, this is like in the 1800s, that's when Reformed Judaism first surfaced, right? The stuff that we've said for how many thousands of years that God is the author of sacred scripture, forget that, he's not. This is just, this was written by men with their naive way of looking at the world back then, and you see, I mean, they had, that was their own Protestant Reformation right then. Reformed Judaism, Protestant Reformation, you know, isn't that interesting? The same, they chose the same word as Reform. And so they basically jettisoned sacred scripture as being inspired by God, which means that there, if you know any Reformed Jews, I knew a lot of Reformed Jews, some of my close friends are Reformed Jews, they have no problem having bacon in the morning and shrimp in the evening and you know, shrimp wrapped in bacon when they go to the parties, you know. The only reason they're forbidden to eat it is because their doctor is saying, don't you dare, your cholesterol is skyrocketing. Right? So there is this human tendency that we don't like what this the demands it's putting on us. Right? Has anybody heard today? You've heard today's homily. Has anybody else to today's homily? I talk about, you had it, right? About the rabbi who was skinned alive by the Romans, you know. That's how important that faith is, you know. I mean, it's not, okay, I'll do what I need to do to save my life. This is not it. No. And scripture, particularly the books of Maccabees, which are interestingly not in the Jewish Bible, even though they consider Maccabees to be one of the greatest.
Protestant Bible.
They're not in the Protestant Bible, although the Jews hold the Maccabees to be some of the greatest martyrs of the Hebrew faith that inspire them. All these names, yeah,
that's why Judas was once the most common name.
That's right, because of the Maccabean brother Jude, and the same thing with Simon, the same thing with Thaddeus.
Jonathan.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I find that interesting because, you know, the books were written during the Greek occupation and they were written in Greek, and so can't be. The Holy Spirit doesn't understand Greek. That can't be. The Holy Spirit only knows Hebrew. We all know that.
I mean, the irony of the Protestant canon is they're over here, they're like, oh, you can't have a man infallibly declare something and just have him be automatically right by the Holy Spirit. It's like, okay, so how do you know that your canon of Scripture is correct? You're telling me Martin Luther, a mortal man, went and he determined something, and it was determined by the Holy Spirit through him? It sounds like the Pope to me. I don't know, bro.
That's why.
Yeah, they're using the Hebrew Septuagint. Like, that's the Bible, and we use the Greek Septuagint. So
they used the Palestinian canon.
Yeah.
Now we use the Alexandrian canon.
Just take a look at the 20s.
To be fair, it was already, like, present, and so they just chose to use that version. But it was because Martin Luther was losing in debates, and so that is why he decided to go with that canon of Scripture, but he didn't invent that canon.
Yeah, remember, I don't know, you were not here last week. Yeah, Alexander the Great, you know, the city of Alexandria, his name, and the Great Alexandrian Library. He wanted every book in the world in his library. He died in battle at age 33 or something like that, right?
Well, he died of a sickness on the way back to Greece.
Yeah, so
it didn't even existed at all.
Oh, yeah.
It was Ptolemy who finished the job there and got, he heard about these Jewish people who had these books so he brought these, that's why it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint is 70. It says 72 in some places, I don't know, but the thing we call the Septuagint means 70 in Greek, and he got these 70, six from every tribe, so 6 times 12 is 72, so I don't know where the 70 and 72, I'm not sure about that, but he brought them, he put them in a room, and he goes, write this Bible in Greek for me, and that's what they wrote. you know, the legends go that when they compared notes, there was no disagreement among them whatsoever. Everybody wrote exactly the same thing. And that's the Greek Septuagint. That was in the Library of Alexandria, which was destroyed when? I mean, it was destroyed at some point. But it was written in Greek, and the Jews said, no, can't do that. It's got to be written in Hebrew, so we can't have that. We have the Palestinian canon that they used, which only contains books written in Hebrew, written in the turf of the Holy Land, and written after, before the Hezekiah reforms. Before the Hezekiah reforms. So there are these historical and geographical parameters that were placed on the Palestinian canon, and for whatever reason, that's the canon that the Martin Luther used. I'm not quite sure why he did that. The Jews, it makes sense. Okay, if they want to be consistent with their heritage, what do these Greeks know? You know, I mean, we want the Jewish Bible that from Hezekiah.
Martin Luther was reacting against anything the Catholic Church at that point was saying.
Probably.
It's like my son-in-law. My son-in-law is Baptist, and he says, "Well, I don't recognize the Catholic Church. That, you know, those or any Pope and for anything they've done, you know, I go by the Bible." And I say, "Well, the 27. You like the New Testament? Oh, I love the New Testament." Well, the 27 books of the New Testament were determined. Those were the 27 out of a lot of different random epistles and gospels. Those 27 were the ones picked by Pope Damasus in 399 as "quote unquote" the closed canon of the New Testament. So you're welcome.
On that guy who wanted all of the books, there's a local deacon who's working on collecting all of the books that ever existed.
Really?
And I understand he's being pretty successful. They're adding to rooms to his library so that he can have more books.
Oh, how I wish I could break out of the back and just continue building back, you know. Right? We're going to do that? Yeah. So many books, so little time. Bottom of page 6 there. Referring to Irenaeus, who I think we read last time. His teachings and that of the Holy Fathers is taken up by the Council of the Vatican, which, in renewing the decree of Trent, declares its mind to be this, that in things of faith and morals belonging to the building up of Christian doctrine, that is to be considered the true sense of the Holy Spirit, which has been held and is held by Holy Mother the Church, whose place it is to judge the true sense and interpretation of the scriptures, and therefore that is, it is permitted to no one to interpret the scriptures against a sense or also against the unanimous agreement of the fathers. And that's a quote from the First Vatican Council. We say are of supreme authority when they all interpret in one and the same manner any text of the Bible as pertaining to the doctrine of faith or morals, and for their unanimity clearly evinces that such interpretation has come down from the apostles and as a matter of Catholic faith. Notice how often the phrase faith and morals, faith and morals. That's why, you know, popes can have opinions, right? They could think, they could say who's going to win the World Series. I wouldn't run out and put too much money on what they say unless your bookie says, no, he's right on that one. They're going to win. You know, faith and morals. Popes are infallible regarding faith and morals. So a pope is, in a certain sense, talking out of his wheelhouse if he's talking about climate change or, you know, he could talk that God created the earth and saw it was good, very good, and has entrusted it to mankind to care for it. I mean, that's all fine and well. That's faith and morals, right? But to say, you know, your carbon footprint is too, that's stepping out of his wheelhouse, right? Faith and morals, what we believe and how we are to live, not whether the earth circles the sun or the sun circles the earth or whatever. That's science. That's not what he's in the his authority to teach.
So if he went on Ex Cathedra and... Okay, let's say he goes on Ex Cathedra. He says, the Cowboys suck, which he would be right in. But if he wanted to say that, if he was on Ex Cathedra...
He could. He wouldn't. Somebody would slap him before he did that.
Oh.
Yeah.
So, but he could still do it, technically. It would still be valid.
If he said the Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl or something, whatever he's going
to... That would never happen.
Yeah, that's... It just... That wouldn't happen. It's
already happened, though.
I wouldn't know.
It's been a while.
Yeah, it's been a while. They've won.
See, you're young. You don't know. How far back does this
go? Troy Aikman won several Super Bowls.
Yeah.
49ers just done that. I'm just saying.
I'm not talking about future. I'm saying they have.
I mean, they have before, yeah.
Okay.
I remember the first Super Bowl, and I couldn't figure out why everyone thought it was such a big deal.
That's the whole reason why we teach children Roman numerals in school, right? So they can know what Super Bowl it is.
I went to the first Miami Dolphins game, and I didn't care. I was too young. I didn't know, you know.
Remember Joe Namath and the Colts? Johnny Unitas? See, that's what, remember Johnny Unitas? Joe Namath said he was going to win a guaranteed victory. Broadway Joe, he really went out on a limb. Everyone thought that was just audacious. He delivered.
Was it him and that other guy, United? Aren't they the ones living now in Destin, Florida? They're Catholics. They go to Mass every day at, was it St. Rita's?
Could be.
Yeah.
I don't remember.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the two incredible football players
who
at Daily Mass.
Who is it, John?
Is it Johnny Unitas and what's the other one you mentioned? The one that's hawking Social Namath. Security, Joe Namath.
Bob Greasy lives in that neighborhood.
Yeah. He's still alive.
I lived there for about 6 months.
I put cameras in his next door neighbor's house.
Okay.
Remember, we sound like a bunch of people talking about the glory days of Fatty Arbuckle. And the young people are like, what the heck are you talking about?
I think, what was the last movie we went to see? What is the Punch and Judy movie, I think it was?
Is that before or after Talkies?
Yeah.
They have Talkies. They talk in movies now? You could hear something besides the piano?
What do you mean they stream that?
Let's move on. Before this devolves into...
Too late.
Too late is right. I was going to retaliate with, I know how to change the settings on my cell phone.
Can I interrupt?
Yeah. Yeah, okay.
This
is the leader of the youth group.
Hi. We hope to see you there soon.
I will be.
When the class is over at 11, if anybody's parked over here in front of the shrine, we're using those two rows to stage for the trunk or treat, so if you could just if you're staying for Mass, just pull the cars away, that would be really helpful. But if you're not parked there, disregard the
unless language. You got a trunk full of candy.
Then you can stay.
Okay, contrary to popular belief, she's not one of the youth.
You sit next to me.
All right. Let's read the red stuff. The red stuff I made red because I thought it was of particular importance. The rest of it kind of is in there because you need it for the flow, right?
The red stuff.
Oh, but, well, yeah.
Bold. Bold, you mean
bold? The black and white TV.
Yeah, if you look at the stuff online, it'll have red in it. So, although I have to send it to you first, don't I?
I went through the thing of scanning it. And man, scanning two-sided pages is a lot
of work. I'll send you the original for this. I forgot to do it. Number 20 there, where it says, on inspiration. For all the books which the church receives as sacred and canonical are written wholly and entirely with all their parts at the dictation of the Holy Ghost. And so far it is from being possible that any error can coexist with inspiration. That inspiration not only is essentially incompatible with error, but excludes and rejects it as absolutely necessarily as it is impossible that God himself, the supreme truth, can utter that which is not true. God can neither deceive nor be deceived. Right? This is the ancient and unchanging faith of the church, solemnly defined by the councils of Florence and of Trent, and finally confirmed once and expressly formulated by the Council of the Vatican. And then getting it to more modern times there, from 1943, Divino Afflante Spiritu. This was a watershed document when it was published then. This was the document that, until then, Catholic scholars were afraid to, the Protestants were getting involved in scripture commentary and interpretation and all this at a phenomenal rate, right? And Catholics were a little bit shy about that because we were still reeling from the Reformation. And it was Pope Pius the 11th of it, or the 12th, one of those two, in Divino Afflante Spiritu, said, no, go for it. You need to understand what the intention of the sacred writer was. Study whatever resources are out there. Study the languages. Study how the ancient languages maybe have developed, how they were understood then. Study archaeology. Study all these things to do whatever you can do to get what was in the head of the sacred writer, because that's what he tried to convey. So, nevertheless, no one who has a correct idea of biblical inspiration will be surprised to find that even in the sacred writers, as in other ancient authors, certain fixed ways of expounding and narrating certain definite idioms, especially of a kind peculiar to the Semitic tongues, so-called approximations, and certain hyperbolical modes of expression, nay, at times even paradoxically, which even help to impress the ideas even more deeply. So in other words, it's like we were saying last week, if in 50 years I say 9/11, you know, don't you mean 7/11 down the street there, the where I get the gas? No, 9/11 in our minds is this big deal. But already young people are, what is that? They didn't experience it. They weren't alive. They have forgotten. Well, my daughter was 27. She was 6 years old, I think, kindergarten or first grade or something, when 9/11 happened. She didn't understand what was going on. And people after those born after her just hear about this as a fact in history. I'm looking forward to November.
Because of the
same idea with the Holocaust. Yeah, people that can't forget that, otherwise it'll happen again. Usually in November, the History Channel has these Kennedy documentaries because he was assassinated in November, and I'm looking forward to those because I remember when Kennedy was assassinated. You know, that was an event in my life. I remember when Martin Luther King was assassinated. And yet, you know, when I talk like to my students, was he assassinated?
Kennedy who?
Kennedy who? He was assassinated? You say, oh, okay, you know, things are forgotten. So that's the thrust of this thing
by the
Holy Father, Divino Affante Spiritu, is find out what was of the utmost importance in their minds back then, what idioms they may have used that everybody understood, but we have long forgotten what those idioms means. Use every piece of archaeology and linguistic study to figure out what was going on.
You hit on a great one too, 9/11, because 9/11 is 9/11, and in the future, that'll be gone, too.
That'll be gone, too.
Everybody right now knows what 9/11 is. But
do you think it was the CIA or the mafia that killed Kennedy?
I have no idea.
Yes.
Yes, right.
It was definitely the CIA. I'm just being honest.
Somebody, those two are forgotten in the future, right?
Kennedy went assassinated. I saw him on TV the other day giving a speech. Seriously.
And Mother Angelica is still on TV saying the rosary every night, so she's doing well.
I don't like it because it's Robert Kennedy Jr. Like,
right.
I said, no. this is Uncle John. John? Mm-hmm. John?
Well, is that his uncle or his father?
He died assassinated. He died in that plane crash.
Yeah.
Where do you begin?
Where do you begin?
It's not easy knowing ancient history.
It's not easy being ancient.
Yes.
Living through it, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Remember, it was these people don't understand. He doesn't understand, Anthony, here. When we went outside, you had to watch out or you would get stepped on by a dinosaur, and that would not be good.
Worse yet, dumped on.
Yeah.
It was rough, living that time when the Earth was cooling.
Yeah.
It was hard.
Yeah, how many cars have we lose because a dinosaur pooped on them? You know, and crushed a car.
State Farm won't cover brontosaurus punctures.
You know what? It's 11 o'clock. I have a feeling.
Yeah, we're done.
We're not coming back from here.
We're not going to recover from this one.
No,
we will
not.
Continue next week.
Tentatively, we're going to say we're going to meet here?
Yeah, let's tentatively say we'll meet here. The only thing that concerns me is that's an on week for RE, so I don't know if there's going to be a lot of comings and goings, hopefully.
It's usually pretty quiet during RE.
They're
all in their classes.
But when they start at 10:30. At 9:30, we start at 10, at 9, so...
Well, the other thing is, if it's nice, we can walk to the pavilion, too.
We could do that.
Jonathan has the strongest voice, so he could just yell, "Quiet!" and that would take care of it.
I try to remain peaceful.
But sometimes you have to let go of that, you know?
Yes. Well, sometimes there's war to be waged.
That's right. All right. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'll look again. You know, maybe we'll really highlight what's important, the bolded stuff.